In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This morning's text is the Gospel, according to St. Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 36 through 42. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord entrusts us with being merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The sacred trust our Lord gives us to be merciful finds its foundation in the mercy of God. God is indeed merciful, and most Christians would readily acknowledge this. But if God enables us to be merciful by way of showing mercy to us, well, then we do well to consider exactly how merciful He has been to us, that we may have a foundation for being merciful to others. God's holy law is quite clear. If we will just take an honest look at it, and not burden the ear of God with all of our nonsense excuses and evasions and trying to wiggle out of it. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfection is what God demands according to His law. And it is a perfectly just demand. God is perfect. He created our first parents perfect. Heaven is perfect. And in order for it to remain perfect, nothing imperfect can ever enter it. Yet Scripture also teaches us that anyone who transgresses the law at any point becomes guilty of all of it. Any sin makes you a lawbreaker. Any sin makes you imperfect, if not addressed by God's mercy any sin would disqualify you from heaven. Well, what is sin? It's an important thing to know because people define it in various ways, and Hollywood would have you thinking that the definition is some sort of outmoded moral standard that we don't care about anymore. The Greek word is hamartia. It's an archery term. If you are amoral, you are without morals. Well, the martia is the bullseye. So if you are amartia, you're outside of the bullseye. You missed. In the sense of God's law, the bullseye is perfection. And any time you miss it, you sin. We become disqualified for heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So anything you do or say or even just think that you shouldn't have, this is sin. And it's not just the wrong things you do, but the good things that you fail to do that miss the bullseye of God's perfection that He expects of you. Once again, that includes not only the deeds that you fail to do, but the words that you fail to speak, or even the thoughts that you fail to think. These omissions are also sin. For those of you who are married, just ponder how much you're guilty of just in your treatment of your spouse. Everything you fail to do, everything you fail to say, everything you fail to think that you should have, let alone the things that you say that you shouldn't have. And remember, that's just one person in your life. Now consider across the board. God is perfect. So make no mistake, He has every reason and every right to expect you to be perfect in all of these ways. In fact, because He is perfect also in the attribute of justice, it would be unjust of Him to settle for anything less. And it gets worse. Because you see, all of these sins of thought, word, and deed, both the things that you've done that you shouldn't have and the things you didn't do that you should have, all of these are just symptoms of the real underlying problem. You are sinful by nature, conceived and born in original sin. With some Christians, this seems to, even within the church, this seems to be controversial with some. But David spoke so clearly of it in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Clear enough. Isn't it? It's not that you were born morally neutral, and at the moment you committed your first blow it, that's when you became a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. It's the other way around. You sin because you are a sinner. Because from the moment of your conception, you have had a fallen, sinful nature. The sins you commit are really just the symptoms of the underlying problem. This is why we rejoice so much that St. Peter said on Pentecost concerning baptism for the forgiveness of sins, "The promise is for you and your children." So many Christians try to lower the bar in all sorts of ways, creating categories of sin that somehow don't count. The idea that sins don't count until you reach a certain age, or never count if you are sufficiently mentally handicapped or something. Some imagine that unknown sins or sins of weakness don't count. It only goes on your record if it was a conscious, willful defiance of God. If it was an accident, think, you know, God will let you off with a warning or whatever. Scripture never says any of that. St. Paul tells us in Romans, which we are studying in our Sunday morning Bible class, and you are welcome to join us, that the law speaks to those who are under the law. We read this just this morning, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable before God. Every mouth. Not just those that are old enough or smart enough. All of them. So thanks be to God. He has given us the gift of holy baptism for you, for me, for all. We may all receive His mercy on account of Jesus, that we may all be buried with Christ and clothed with Christ's righteousness. For whether we are infants or 80-year-olds or anything in between, if we look at God's law honestly and in its full severity, it is clear that we all need God's mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. My grandson's here this morning, and I think he's awesome, in case any of you doubted this point. But we have raised 5 children and now a grandson, and with every one of them I remember Pastor Schenck's words, "Anyone who does not believe in the doctrine of original sin has not raised children." Do you know how much time I spent trying to teach them how to be good? And their mom too? A lot. Now go ahead. We're going to do something a little unusual this morning. Congregational participation moment. Guess how much time we spent teaching them how to be bad? They figured that out all by themselves. Surely I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We all were. And there we have it. God's law condemns us all. But because of the person and work of Christ Jesus, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, made man when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, for his sake, God is merciful toward us. Our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived and born sinless. The first act of a new creation. His body wasn't created the old-fashioned way. It was a miraculous new creation as the Holy Spirit came upon the Blessed Virgin. He was conceived and born sinless, lived a perfect, holy, sinless life in our behalf, and offered that life up as an atoning sacrifice on the cross for us, the sacrifice of a whole life that had a perfect record before God so that His perfect record could count as ours. Because He was true man, His life counted as our substitute. And because He was true God, His sacrifice was big enough, infinitely big, such that it paid for all of the sin of all mankind. His resurrection from the dead demonstrates that His sacrificial payment for sin has been accepted by the Father. And those who have faith, who believe in Him, these receive all that He won for us, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, all of that is sort of preliminary to understanding the gospel text for this morning. The point is, we are sinners who deserve death and eternal condemnation, but by the grace of God, we have been shown mercy because of who Jesus is and what He did for us. The grace of God is given to us personally through baptism for the forgiveness of sins and through the Word of God declaring our sins forgiven. That grace is renewed to us through the continued hearing of God's Word, through the hearing particularly of the words of holy absolution, and through the reception of Jesus' body and blood, which He also tells us is specifically for the forgiveness of sins. We deserve death, but Jesus won our salvation, and by way of word and sacrament, that salvation is personally delivered to each of us as faith is created and sustained and strengthened in our hearts. As those who have thus received this unfathomable mercy of God, Christ entrusts us with showing mercy to others. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. By showing mercy to others, you confess before the world the mercy that you yourself have received from God. Now the next line in our text is critically important for us to understand correctly in our day and age, especially in light of the fact that it is so often misunderstood and quoted out of context. Jesus says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." As a pastor, you would think I would be pleased by anyone memorizing any portion of Holy Scripture. But I'm a little troubled. When I was a child, if there was only one Bible verse that you had ever committed to memory, it was, for most people, the one most popular Bible verse was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Nowadays, that is no longer number one. This is, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." You know how people take that. Don't go saying there's anything wrong with, fill in the blank, living together apart from marriage, ditching your wife, trading her in on a younger, hotter model, or any of the other great social ills that affect our nation and are really quite rampant. This Bible verse is trotted out by people who don't have a clue what the rest of the Bible says, to sort of browbeat Christians. Don't take a stand on any of these moral issues, because after all, you Bible-thumping Christians, I've memorized this Bible verse that's in your Bible, and it says, "Judge not." Folks, that's not what it means. In the Gospel according to St. Matthew, it is recorded that right after Jesus spoke these words, He went on from there to admonish His hearers not to cast their pearls before swine and not to give ear to false prophets. Here in Luke, Jesus goes on to speak of trees being known by their fruit, which of course is not agricultural advice. He is speaking of men. Well, how do you know who is a swine before whom you should not cast your pearls? This requires a judgment. How do you know who is a false prophet? This requires a judgment. So too, what is or is not good fruit? Judgment is called for. We run into a similar error in understanding St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 through 13. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." People of a less doctrinally concerned mindset like to point to that, and you say, "You see, love is more important than faith." So let's just everybody love everybody else. Not get all worried about whether or not we get our doctrine right. Now, there are about 1,000 things wrong with that, and I just don't have time to get into it all. The main thing is this. Faith will one day give way to sight. Hope will one day give way to fulfillment. But love? Well, love just keeps right on going. It starts here and continues into eternity without missing a beat. And a critical component of love is believing, teaching, and confessing the doctrine of Christ correctly, so that we may have eternal life, and so that we may be God's instruments for imparting to other people the doctrinally correct and saving words of eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. So, of course, loving means getting God's word right. Of course, everything I just said does not mean you now have permission to get, if you've got God's word right, to go ahead and be jerks to everybody. Don't do that. Confess the truth of God's word by slathering love all over it, and every word you speak and every deed you do, showing mercy as God has shown mercy to you. When Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," he is not telling you to switch off all of your powers of deductive reasoning. The point at issue is whether, in the judgment that is being made, it is your personal judgment or the judgment of God's Word. We're not to judge by our own capricious standards. How many of you knew there was a soccer game on today? Team Germany is playing Team Argentina. I have a little personal prejudice in this matter. I'm not going to preach it. The only thing I will tell you is that in the name of God, it doesn't matter. We are not to judge by our own capricious standards, certainly not in matters of truth, morality, salvation, these things. We all have our prejudices, our little criteria for who we like and who we don't like so much. Jesus is telling us that we should not be judgmental toward people based on these personal prejudices. It is an entirely different matter if it is not our judgment, but the judgment of God's Word. If God's Word declares a doctrine to be false, then we aren't judging the false teacher. We are simply applying the clear word of God to such a man. If God's word declares a certain action or lifestyle to be sinful, that's not us being judgmental. Rather, we are simply bowing to the Word of God and faithfully applying God's Word to such a person when we say that that's wrong and call the person to repentance and stand prepared to slather them with words of love and mercy and forgiveness, where the law does its work and brings them to repentance. God graciously sent Jesus to die for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, whatever kind of person you are. Therefore, graciously receive as your brothers and sisters in Christ both those who are and those who aren't exactly your type. Be emissaries of the forgiveness that you yourself have received by forgiving others. For thus you confess that you yourself are and remain forgiven one. I don't know how often I've preached a wedding sermon. And I said, you know, those Roman Catholics, they say marriage is a sacrament. We're Lutherans. We understand that a sacrament is something that God has attached the promise of forgiveness of sins to. And He never said that by walking down the aisle and saying, I do, back and forth, that He was going to forgive anyone their sins by that. So we don't call marriage a sacrament. But let us tip our hats this much. Let us lean this far in that direction. When we walk down the aisle and say, I do, we are placed into an institution in which a boatload of forgiveness of sins had better be happening. So even though getting married doesn't forgive sins, it entrusts us with being emissaries of forgiveness of sins to each other. Going to be 28 years for us next month. Believe you me, we've made it that far because I am the beneficiary of a ton of forgiveness of sins. Be that for each other. God's stinging law should humble you. I'm keenly aware of the fact that this sermon is being recorded and will be on the internet, and my brother Dale may listen to it. So, with apologies to him, I don't know how many times I heard my mom say to one of us boys, but most often it was him, Dale, take care of Dale. It's a full-time job. But it's true for every single one of us. Before we go calling other people to repentance, job one is to repent of our own sins. Then, not from the position of our own greatness or moral superiority, but from the posture of humble, forgiven ones, we invite our fellow sinners to repent. to partake of the repentance and the forgiveness of sins that we ourselves have received from the Lord. What a privilege to do that with you every Sunday. I'm still kind of overwhelmed. Still. God ever made me a pastor in the first place? But I know how much I've been forgiven of. And that gifts me with the ability to tell you how forgiving God is. So how do we do it, passing on the forgiveness of sins that we ourselves have received from the Lord? Well, so. Do we fail to examine our lives as carefully as we should and repent of our sins before addressing the failings of others? Oh, yes. Do we get lazy and fail to call others to repentance who desperately need to hear that call? Yeah, we do that too. And by the grace of God, does the Lord lead us to repentance? And then sometimes have use of us to lead others to repentance and the forgiveness of sins won for them by Christ Jesus? Thanks be to God, that happens sometimes too. Let none of you assume that you have arrived. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and you're not there yet. Be merciful. Be non-judgmental. In the sense of personal prejudices, be humble. And dear ones in Christ, as you recognize, as I recognize in my own self, how very, very far we have to go in so many ways, take heart. We end up back at square one. Your heavenly Father, whose mercy toward you in Christ Jesus serves as the basis for all of your efforts at being merciful, your heavenly Father remains mercifully disposed toward you. Christ continues to give himself to you by way of his word and by way of his saving gifts, or what we call sacraments. Your sins remain forgiven you by grace through faith in your crucified and risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.